Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Just hold your place there, Luke chapter 1. Everyone have a good Thanksgiving. There are probably some of you who didn't answer. I am well aware that holidays are harder for some people than others. For some, they're a great celebration. For others, they're painful things associated with Thanksgiving and Christmas. So, as one who has understood that in the past, I tell you this morning that if Thanksgiving was not great for you, well, you survived it and you don't have it again until next year. Now you just got to pray your way through Christmas. Amen? Okay. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. Just have your place there. Some years, when different holidays during the year come around, I don't preach necessarily a message that has to do with that, whatever the Lord's leading at the time. Other times I do. I am well aware in the body of Christ that there is, for many Christians, a great dilemma. I'm not going to teach on this today, but I want to let you know that I understand it, and I have taught on it, and perhaps I'll bring something on it between now and the time that we celebrate the birth of Christ. There are two extremes in the body of Christ. There are those who go way over to one extreme, and Christmas is everything, and it's magical, and it's all of this stuff that have no place really in Christian terminology at all, and it becomes an idolatrous thing. It's all about getting and giving and buying and the new TV or whatever it may be, and you have so much wrapped up that the true meaning of the gospel actually is lost in the whole thing. And then on the other hand, you have movements within the church that sincerely look at history and say everything that we do at Christmas has come from pagan practices, and therefore they just withdraw altogether and basically boycott the entire holiday. And I understand that. I've examined that. I've studied it off and on through the years, and I have taught on a balance between the two, because I want to say to you this morning, I'm saying all of this to say I may preach some messages between now and Christmas, including today, or it may just be today, but it's very difficult when you start looking into history. Many things that you will hear quoted about paganism and about the things that have their roots in those things that we celebrate at Christmas or that some celebrate at Christmas, when you really study it, you find that there are a lot of different factors that are involved in that, and you cannot prove that some of the things that are called paganism are paganism. You cannot prove that the 25th of December is celebrated because of a Roman holiday that worshiped gods. There are other reasons in history that December 25th was chosen for Christmas. You find all of this conflicting information. And so what I try to do is to say, what is it that we are called to do every day of the year? It is your walk with the Lord. We each see in a glass darkly, and I'm not your Holy Spirit. And so each one of you is to seek the Lord and say, how do I honor Christ? And what do I do with this thing that we call Christmas? And so what I'm wanting to focus in on today is that no matter where you are in that spectrum from one side to the other, there is one thing that you have the opportunity to do and that you have the mandate to do. And that is that every day of the year, no different than any other day, except that you're presented with a great opportunity this time of year, you must be a witness. You must present the message, not half of the message, not part of the message, not a baby in a manger. You must present the gospel as part of Christmas and understand what is wrapped up in this thing when we talk of God taking on human flesh and coming as a man. I'm kind of skipping rocks for a moment. I just want to throw that out there and tell you that perhaps I'll bring some more information on those things, but you must seek the mind of the Lord and you must be a witness for Christ in these times. Secondly, I find that, and those who have been at Faith Harvest for a long time, I don't like, and it's never my goal to have fanciful interpretations of Scripture, to try to read something in that's not there. But I find that with prophecy, and you'll understand why I'm skipped over to that now in a moment, I have found that with prophecy, as I've taught you many times, that prophecy is age-long, it is cyclic, it it comes around again and again, but ultimately it's fulfilled in a cataclysmic way in the end times. What do I mean by that? I mean that many, many, many prophecies that we find, for instance, those in the book of Revelation, many things that we find, if you understand the meaning of what he is saying there, you can trace where something has been fulfilled here, it's been fulfilled here, it's been fulfilled here. That causes somebody to say, oh, well, that's already been fulfilled. They don't understand that prophecy is rich with layers and depth, and that, for instance, that there can be a tribulation, and a tribulation under Hitler, and a tribulation of Christians in China, and yet the prophecy still holds true that there is a great tribulation which is yet to come. And yet all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Tribulation will be a part of your walk with the Lord. But the end fulfillment is the great tribulation that we find in the Word of God. Which brings me to the next thing, is that several years ago, as I was studying in Revelation, and I was studying about the two witnesses. We'll get to the scripture in a moment. As I was studying the two witnesses who stand in the streets of Jerusalem, so that you don't throw stones yet, understand, I believe that those are two literal men who will stand in the streets of Jerusalem and will preach the gospel and will call down fire from heaven and issue judgments. They've been given the name and the authority of Christ, and they've given the power of His Spirit, and we see they've given a boldness, and they prophesy until persecution is so great that the church is being silenced. There's a great falling away which has already come. They are struck down dead in the streets for 3 days until they're resurrected and ascend to the Father. And as I studied that passage of Scripture, knowing that we look for two men, I found so much richness in that passage. As I realized, there have always been in the church age, there have always been two witnesses. There have always been two witnesses. There, from Jesus sent them out two by two, and that was a foreshadowing. That was God works in patterns in the Word of God. And He sent them out two by two, and He gave them power, and He gave them authority, and they had authority over the enemy, and they cast out demons, and they proclaimed the Word of God. He sent them out two by two, and there was persecution. We find that the church that developed in the first century was a Jewish church and a Gentile church. God was taking away the middle wall of separation, but He was drawing a people from Himself. There were two witnesses. There are two witnesses throughout the church age. There's the Gentile church, which is the largest expression of Christ on earth. There's the Gentile church, which has the name and the authority of Christ. There's also the Jewish, the Messianic church, which preaches the everlasting gospel and has the name and the authority of Christ. And I found that we celebrate within the church. We don't use this terminology because it's not in the Word, but some groups call them sacraments. They are living representations. There are things that we do in the body of Christ that represent some meaningful thing within the Word of God. There are two of those. They bear witness to the truth of the gospel. One you celebrated this morning. It was the Lord's Supper. And the other is baptism. There are two witnesses of the gospel in that aspect of our walk with the Lord. We find this pattern throughout the New Testament that there are the two witnesses. We have right here the Word and the Spirit. One is not complete without the other. If you get filled with the Holy Spirit, but you're not balanced in the Word, you just go crazy. You go nuts and you're a flake. But if you have all Word and no Spirit, you're into dry, dead religion. And so there are two witnesses here spiritually. There's the Word and there is the Spirit of the living God. And so I'm just bringing you along. You're wondering, where on earth are you going? And you may consider this fanciful. You can take it and test it. It's okay. But I believe that as I was looking at that, knowing what the first context is, but looking at the richness of this passage, I saw the times in which we're living as relating to two other witnesses that the church possesses as a witness of the gospel to the world. And those two witnesses, no matter what you think of them, and no matter whether we want to use the terminology or not, we call it Resurrection Sunday here, but I'll just use the word Easter. We have Easter and Christmas. We have Resurrection Sunday and we have the Nativity. In the calendar of our year, there are two witnesses that bear witness of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Yes, every day is Resurrection Sunday. Every day is Resurrection Day. And every day we know the incarnation of Christ, God, became flesh. But to this world, there are two holidays, there are 2 days in which there's a great opportunity in the past, especially, to bear witness to the full truth of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And that is Easter, and that is Christmas, until what happens to those is what happened to the two witnesses. We know that persecution is coming. And we know that the great falling away is taking place. And we know that there's a great silencing of the church that the world is seeking. And there will come a time when for a brief moment, this world will think that they have snuffed out believers and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those two witnesses stood in the street of Jerusalem, and it says that they were slain and they fell dead for 3 days until God did a mighty resurrection and they ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it's an interesting statement. I always have thought it so amazing that the Holy Spirit put this in here. That when they died, the world rejoiced and gave gifts to one another. And I just can't escape the similarities there. That as the truth of these 2 days, these two witnesses, Easter and Christmas, taken over by gift-giving and secular things, and the church becomes more and more silent and the remnant is more and more hidden away. What they want is what we have without the message. Kill the messengers, but do what they did. Enjoy the fruit of what they had. Kill the witness. Kill the Christians. Get rid of those things. We can have a holiday just like them. We can give gifts. You know, Christmas is celebrated almost all over the world by those who aren't even Christians. They give gifts at Christmas. It's amazing to me that in Islamic countries, that in Dubai, one of the most intolerant nations towards Christianity, one of the places where if you preach the gospel there, you can be killed very, very quickly. And yet one of the wealthiest nations on earth, that they flaunt the lobby of this great hotel. They have a Christmas tree that is covered in diamonds to show off their wealth. It is decorated. You couldn't go in and put up a Christmas tree or they would kill you. But they can put up a Christmas tree as long as there's no message attached except the message of gold and silver and diamonds. It's an amazing thing. I said that all to say that you cannot, no matter what your view of Christmas is, you cannot and must not silence the message, the witness. Whatever you do, whatever as you seek the Lord and about this holiday, whatever you do, whenever you speak about it, you must not just boycott the whole thought. You must be a witness to what the incarnation truly is, that when you pass by, and the rest of my message today is going to just jump again, and you go, because I'm going to talk to you about Christmas and the blood of Christ. And every time you pass by a manger scene, my prayer is that you're going to remember this, that when you see that little baby in a manger, it wasn't just a baby in a manger, it was a container for blood that was incorruptible, precious blood, which could only be presented to take away the sins of the world. Have I even prayed, Lord, anoint my lips, give me what is needful this day for your word to be spoken in truth and in power, for your servants gathered here in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, we don't have time to cover everything that could be covered in this today. But I want to, if you'll allow me, to present some truths concerning the blood that was in this baby to be born. We begin with this simple premise that you have learned, this single thought in the Word of God. In Hebrews 9:22, we won't turn there for the sake of time. It says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Now, I am putting together in this word today, Christmas and blood. I bet none of you will send a greeting card with that. Christmas and blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The baby didn't come to be a good teacher. He didn't come to give us presents at Christmas. He didn't come so that we could have tinsel. He came because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, as we unfold this morning, you're going to see, once again, the marvelous depths of our great God. What a great and awesome, what a mighty God we serve. His plans are beyond our comprehension. No one could have ever written such a book. No one could have devised the plan which God devised in order to bring His people to Himself. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. Verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made..." Now, if you have 1 ounce of racism in your blood, this should smack it right out of you. "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." There is one race. It is the human race. There are several blood types. They're found in all tribes, tongues, and nations. But only one common factor, and that is blood, that is the same no matter where you travel across this planet. There is one blood. It is the blood of our ancestor Adam. There is one blood. There is one race of people. God has made from one blood, the Bible says, and that is the blood of Adam. From one blood, He has made every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. You may think, wow, what does that have to do with the message today? I want you to understand that that race, wherever it's found, whether it's in Africa or America or in Thailand or Greece or Sweden or Switzerland, that race, the human race, did not inherit Eve's blood, but Adam's blood. Did not inherit Eve's blood, but Adam's blood. Here is why the New Testament teaches that even though through Eve came a deception into the human race, yet the Apostle Paul says that in Adam all sinned. He charges Adam with the sin of the human race. In Adam all sinned. Remember that Eve was taken from Adam. And remember that all of the human race was within Adam. And Adam is the progenitor of the human race. I know that you've heard me teach, some of you have, this in years past. And some of you know it just because maybe you're women and you've given birth. But this is foundational to understanding what we are looking at today. And that is that when a child is conceived and it forms in its mother's womb, it receives no blood from the mother. The circulatory system of the baby is totally separate from the circulatory, the blood circulation system of the mother. And those two never mingle. The child is formed with its own blood system. This is why a mother can have one blood type and a baby can have a different blood type, because the baby receives nutrients through the process of osmosis, but does not receive blood from the mother. It is a totally separate system. It is a totally new being which has come into being. And that blood that is produced and formed within that baby, in that child, in that unborn child, comes because of that which is supplied by the Father. That which is supplied by the Father is what produces and creates the blood that flows within the veins of the unborn child. And throughout the pregnancy, the mother's blood and the child's blood never mingle. The Bible says, very importantly, that blood is sacred and that the life is in the blood. The life of mankind is in the blood. There is something, now there are some fanciful teachings on the blood, and I won't go there today. They go beyond what is written. I want to share with you what I believe comes directly from the Word of God. There is something supernatural about the blood of Christ. And there is something about the blood, even of man, that we don't fully understand. We don't know how to wrap our mind around it, that God says that the life is in the blood, and that the blood is sacred, and that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to God for justice, and that the blood of the martyrs cries out to God. There is something about blood that we don't understand, but what we do know is that the Bible says that the life is in the blood. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Where before in the garden, there was sinless blood that coursed through the veins of our forefather Adam. There was sinless blood. Now when he has sinned and partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there is a corruption that takes place. There's something about the blood that God says that the blood carries corruption. It is corruptible. It is now corruptible. When a body dies, it is because of the blood that corruption and decay begins so rapidly in the body of a person who has died. When Adam sinned, there was a corruption that took place not only in his heart, the state of his heart was cut off from fellowship with God, but his body, remember, death began its outworking in his body, and he eventually succumbed to death. But even immediately, there was something that changed about the blood of Adam. There is a taintedness because of sin. Where sin is, the blood is tainted. And God required that only precious, pure, holy, untainted blood could atone for sin. In the Old Testament, animals were offered as sacrifices, not for a permanent solution. Their blood was offered as a sacrifice for sin. Only through the shedding of blood could there be remission of sin. But in the Old Covenant, it simply covered sin. It could not wash it away forever. It was only pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would completely take sin away from those who received Him. So where before there was sinless blood, now there was guilty blood. Now there was tainted blood. There was the guilt that was passed down from the Father to the child through that blood. Life is in the blood. Guilt is registered within the blood that flows through the veins. And as I've said many times, God had given a command for all of creation. All living things can only reproduce after their own kind. Therefore, Adam and Eve could not produce children with sinless blood. They could only produce fallen sons and daughters like themselves. I had not planned on saying this today, and then I said it at the other location. Some of this is just so you can rightly divide the word of truth. Some of this is more teaching than preaching. But I want you to understand, last week I talked about the holiness of God, and if you had only taken a pencil or a paperclip off the teacher's desk and it was the only sin you had ever committed in your whole life, you still would be separated from a holy and righteous God without the intervention and the remedy that Christ brings. I want to tell you today that if you had not taken that paperclip nor that pencil and you had lived a perfectly sinless life, you still would be under the judgment of God for sin, because you were born with the sin nature of Adam. You were born with a selfishness. You can't be. You can't live that. You couldn't, as a child, grow up and never commit sin, because one of the first things a child does is things that are selfish. Mine, mine, mine. It's about self. Sin has to do with selfishness, as well as the missing of the mark that I talked about last week. And all of Adam's race are born with the tainted blood of Adam. All are born with the tendency towards sin, with a taintedness, with a bent towards sin, with a selfishness that consumes them. And so it is not just the committing of one sin, but it is the very sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And it comes through the blood. The Father passes the bloodline to the next generation. We all share in Adam's blood. Here is what the Catholics don't understand, and therefore they were in a dilemma and had to create a doctrine in order to try to answer this question. When the question comes, how could Jesus be totally sinless and yet be born of a woman, a fallen race, of Adam's race? How could he be sinless and yet be growing and living inside of Mary, who was not sinless? And so they invented the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which teaches that Mary was also born sinless, that she had a miraculous birth and she was born sinless, and that she never sinned, so that she would be the container to carry the Son of God. That is blasphemy. It is contrary to the Word of God. There is only one who has never fallen short of the glory of God, and that is God Himself. Wrapped in human flesh as a man, Jesus is the only one without sin. All others have fallen short of the glory of God. But God has already solved the problem. Sin and guilt are transmitted through the bloodline, and none of Mary's blood was shared by Jesus' body. That's how he could be carried in the body of one of the fallen race of Adam. None of Mary's blood ever became part of Jesus' body. And as you know, none of Joseph's. There was no contribution to this event. So there is no bloodline from mankind. There is the Holy Son of God coming in the frailty of flesh like you and I, able to be tempted like you and I, but possessing the remedy for sin, and that is the sinless, supernatural blood which was given to him by his Father in heaven. You say, how? I can't tell you how. I'm not God. I know that the Word of God says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Probably over half of the church world today, the visible church or more, does not believe in the virgin birth anymore. Says that it really doesn't matter. And I'm here to tell you this morning that without the virgin birth, there is no remedy for sin. Without the virgin birth, there's no pure blood. There's no spotless blood of a lamb without blemish. Because if Jesus had had one drop of blood from Adam's race, he would have been a sinner just like you, just like me. The blood of fallen humanity, of Adam's race, causes corruption. It is called corruptible blood. It is the reason that when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and they said, he said, roll the stone away. And they said, oh no, Master, surely by now he stinks. It's been 4 days. It's because he had corruptible blood like you and I. But the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was a carrier of incorruptible blood, which could not decay, which could not see corruption. It is the reason that he lay in the tomb. And the Word of God says, if you look at Acts chapter 2, go back to chapter 2, verse 25, a quoting of a prophecy from the Old Testament. Acts 2, 25. For David says concerning him, that's speaking of Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, which in this case is the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Incorruptible blood. The Father planned it and would not allow his Son's body to see corruption. You see, it was not just Christ's death at the cross that saves you. Now, there is an extreme word of faith teaching that's in error, and I'm not going to teach that. I want you to understand that I believe that when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was finished. When he said, "It is finished," he didn't have to suffer in hell. He went to the underworld to take the righteous dead that had died in faith, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He took back the keys of death and hell, and he led captivity captive, and he carried them into heaven with him that day. However, there were things that did not happen immediately upon the cross. The work was finished. The price, praise God, was paid. But there was a part of this story that is seldom read and seldom preached. You see, it's not just the death. And one reason I'm so strong on preaching this is that a few years ago, a very, very well-known Bible teacher in the United States, I won't name him, I believe that he's a man of God. But he made a statement, and he, in his teaching, he said it wasn't, the blood of Jesus wasn't special. And what he meant, it's not magical. I understood what he meant by that and what he was addressing. But he said, he went on to say, the blood of Jesus was like your blood and my blood. It was not special. It was, when it talks about his blood, it's talking about his death. It's a metaphor. He said, it's speaking of when he died on the cross. He said, it wasn't the blood. It was the death of Christ that saved us. I want to tell you today, that is as far from the truth as hell is from heaven. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and God instituted the Passover, and he said, put the blood upon the doorpost that when judgment passes over, death will pass over. It was not just the killing of the lamb in the house that secured their safety. It was the visible blood that was put upon the doorpost. And if the blood had not been put on the doorpost, it would not have mattered that the lamb had been slain. It was the full obedience of the Son of God, the precious blood, the untainted blood, the blood that did not come from Adam's race, that our Father God had prepared from the foundation of the world that would be a means by which we could be saved. And it is the blood, the precious blood of Christ, is the truth that you don't want to lose from the church of Jesus Christ. And so it was this shed blood that secured our redemption, and we go all the way through to the resurrection. A dead Christ could not have saved us. It was a resurrected Christ that saves us. Peter in the Bible says, "For you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious." See, that's my goal, is that you would walk out of here and say, "His blood is precious." It's not something to go, "Ooh, they're talking about blood." It's precious. It's the ransom price for your salvation. Not only did that blood have to be shed, and here is God's marvelous plan that I cannot even wrap my mind around. Not only did that blood have to be shed, it had to be presented to the Father in heaven. Bible says that the earthly tabernacle was a picture of one in heaven. And we know that the high priest in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, went into the Holy of Holies. Do you remember he took a basin of blood and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat in the holy place. And the Bible says the blood cried out, "Mercy, mercy." And sins were rolled away. Our high priest is who? Jesus, our high priest, the Bible says, we're not going to turn there, but it's in the book of Hebrews and you can search it out. I don't understand it, but the book of Hebrews says that Jesus himself went into the Holy of Holies in heaven before the Father to the mercy seat of God after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and presented his own blood to satisfy the demands of the righteous law of God. Can you imagine? His own blood. That helps us to understand when immediately after the resurrection he appeared and Mary looked upon him and she went to grab him and he said, "Do not touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." It wasn't the ascension that we read about later when he ascends from the Mount of Olives that he's talking about. Because just a few hours later, he appears in the upper room. Thomas is there, and he's the one who has said, "I won't believe unless I can touch the nail prints in his hands." He told Mary, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." And then a few hours later, he appears in the upper room, and he says to Thomas, "Touch my hands and touch my feet and see that it is I." And sometime in those hours, between those two things, the sinless, mighty Son of God ascended into the throne room of heaven and presented His blood before the throne of Almighty God. What a plan. Tell me somebody made it up and wrote it. No man could come up with such a divine plan for my salvation and yours. I want to close by reading. You see, a few years ago, they understood this. Now we don't sing as much about it. These are just lines taken from old hymns of the church. "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The blood that Jesus shed for me as my Redeemer upon the tree, the blood that sets the prisoner free, will never lose its power. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. He ever lives above for me to intercede, His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, His blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood He gave to redeem. Now I belong to Him. There is power, power, wonder-working power, in the blood of the Lamb." You know, the hymn writer didn't say, though it's true, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ." There was a truth that they understood. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is the power to save, the power to deliver, and the power to set you free and to carry you to heaven. It is divine blood. It is supernatural blood. It is incorruptible blood. And the book of Revelations teaches that it is overcoming blood. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives even to the death. Can I ask you to stand? As we close today, when you pass by a nativity scene this year, and you see that little baby in that manger, don't see him as just a baby. See him as the possessor of blood that was not from Adam's race, that had to come and be the remedy for your sin and for mine. Give thanks to God that He cared enough to send His Son and to devise such a marvelous plan that we could never have conceived of. If you need prayer today, I'm just going to close in prayer today, and then if you need prayer, I invite you to come afterwards. Or if you've not surrendered your heart to Jesus to know what it's like to be cleansed of sin and to be saved, I invite you to come.